There's a hilarious episode of South Park where a commentator narrates on the coronation ceremony of the Canadian king and queen. And as the ceremony unfolds, piece by piece, according to each ceremonial act, the commentator would comment, saying with this refrain, "As is tradition." And of course, it's a sarcastic sort of spoof on the quirky things that we sometimes do in official ceremonies, simply because the acts have been repeated so many times over the course of history that they somehow gain sort of some sort of credibility with us. But as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 5 here and the coronation of King David, what we'll see here is that there's no tradition to follow. There's no pomp, there's no ceremony, there's no exalted way of talking about the coronation, the anointing, and the enthronement of David as king. In fact, when you read the narrative, it's just extremely plain and homely and unadorned. If there's anything here that would really captivate our attention and catch our eye, is that as you compare this passage over against 1 Chronicles chapter 12, one thing that you will see that comes up as a sort of refrain is that everything that they were doing when they anointed David as king was according to the word of God. That's the refrain. It was according to the word of God, and the very explanation and understanding of what it meant for David to become king over all of Israel was rooted in the word of God. So that helps us approach our passage here this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 5 as we retell this story of the anointing and installation of David as king over Israel. And I want us to approach this passage, first of all, from some of the information we gain from 1 Chronicles chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles handy, you might want to turn over there as we see, first of all, some of the backdrop surrounding the installation and anointing of David as king over all Israel. And I'm approaching it from this point of entry because a number of details that aren't included in 2 Samuel chapter 5 are recorded for us here in this text. And what's interesting for us is the chronicler tells the story here of the narration of David's anointing. He forges a number of temporal links that highlight some very important accents for us. And first of all, one thing that I would have us consider is you're finally over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, is that first word there, "then." Now, just back up in our passage, and we'll see the connection of ideas, because as you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "So Saul died for his trespass, which he had committed against the Lord, because the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and because he asked counsel of the medium, making inquiry of it, he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him, and he turned the kingdom to David, son of Jesse." I wish the chapter didn't break there, because here comes "then" with its impact. "Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron." Now, here's the interesting thing for us. As you come into this narrative here in 1 Chronicles 11, what we notice here is that a number of years of history are just flown right over. What should stand out on us immediately here is that the telling of the story of the rise of David to kingship glides right over from Saul's death right into David being crowned as king. And by the way, in the book of Chronicles, this is the first mention of King David in the narrative. So what that means is that there's no record of him, for instance, being anointed by the prophet Samuel. There's no record of his conquest of Goliath. There's no record of the extended flight from Saul as Saul persecuted him to take his life. There's no record then of his going over to Philistia. There's no record of the extensive a civil war that existed and broke out in Israel once David was anointed king of Judah. There's no mention of his diplomatic overtures to Jabesh-Gilead. There's no mention of that whole cycle of death we talked about last week. There's no mention of that period of humiliation where all of David's plans to become king evaporated in just a moment. None of that's there. And one of the reasons why none of those things are there is not because the chronicler was ignorant of it. He wanted to tell the story from a particular perspective. And one of the things that we draw from the way he tells the story here is that when David was anointed as king, He was anointed with all kinds of support. There was really unanimous support on behalf of the people of God to anoint him. And that should be interesting for us as we follow the story in 2 Samuel 5. Because if we've been paying attention as we read that story as it unfolds there, there's all kinds of opposition to David. There's all kinds of doubts and question among the people of God. So that it takes literally years for them to come to the point where they're finally ready to gather around him and to consolidate all of the rule of Israel under his throne. Now, I'm sure the chronicler is very aware of it. And I think that suspicion is confirmed by the way he talks about who was there when David was crowned. The story sounds similar to us in the first few verses. You can see it for yourself. Basically, it's a repetition of the things we would read in 2 Samuel 5. You're bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And you were victorious in military battles in verse 2. And there's this prophecy from the Lord, you'll shepherd my people. And all the elders there, they make a covenant. So that part of the telling of the story is lifted directly out of 2 Samuel 5. So we know the chronicler knows the story as it unfolds in Samuel. But what he does is very interesting as he sets it in a different kind of a spotlight, really a military one. Because if you drop down to verse 10 here in 1 Chronicles 11, you see that there's an extended reference here to the record of soldiers. First of all, mighty men who've come to support David in his coronation. And I would love for us to spend a lot of time on this. We don't have it today. Hopefully we can come back to it later. But notice here the kind of men who come to crown David as king to be support. Verse 10, it says, these are the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who gave him strong support in his kingdom. Now, notice here, they have come, these mighty men, because they want to support David. Now, they're obviously well aware of the extended amount of conflict. And so one thing that is necessary for the exaltation of David and for the smooth transition from Saul to David as king over all Israel is that there's military muscle around him to flex that muscle in support of his kingship. Not only to send a strong signal to how all of Israel is uniting around him, but to send a message to the enemies that you shouldn't mess with us because the military is united around David. But see, these are not just regular military officers. They are, in one sense, they're great warriors. You can look at the list here, and it's fabulous, and we'll get that in a moment. But what we ought to see is that these are kingdom-minded men. Notice how it says they came to support him in his kingdom. Now, first of all, we should notice here that the motive here of these men is not to support David in his selfish endeavors. The way it's characterized here is that they understand that David is not seeking a kingdom for the glory of his own name. The way it's communicated here that they're supporting him as he is the Lord's representative raised up in his kingdom. And so they're throwing their strength and their military might behind this act of God in raising up God's kingdom and the messianic and redemptive kingdom. The other thing we notice here that's prominent in the way they're presented to us also is they did this. They realized that David was being made king in his kingdom over Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, see, the fact that they are being driven by godly kingdom principles is signaled here as the broader motive is brought in. They're doing all of this according to the word of the Lord. These soldiers are driven by sola scriptura then. So they're spiritually minded men who fear the Lord and have the highest respect for the kingdom of God. Now, add to that this picture of who they are. It sort of seasons the picture for us a bit here because you get explanation and description of who they are. Verse 11, for instance, we learn of Jashobeam. And he was the chief of the 30, and he lifted up his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. And we read of Eleazar, who was one of the three mighty men, and he was something like Philistine kryptonite because he slaughtered Philistines a great number. And then we read of verse 20 of Abishai, brother of Joab, who was of the 30. We're told once again that he swung his spear against 300 at once. And then in verse 22, we learn about this really bad man named Jehoiada. And Jehoiada was mighty in deeds, and he struck down two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and he killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. We're told that the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, but he went down to him with a club and he snatched the spear from his hand and he killed him with his own. And this is a guy that is an extremely powerful and skilled warrior. Now, these are the only four of the mighty men who are sort of on the ESPN highlight reel of warriors. The rest of the mighty men that are listed, you can look at them, verse 26 and following, obviously were skilled fighters and warriors themselves, but apparently they were nowhere nearly as distinguished in battle as this particular man, Jehoiada and Abishai and Joshabim and the others were. But you see, these are the men who gather around David. Now, they aren't large in number, but you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you get a description of more warriors who are there to support David and his kingdom in verse 23. And notice here that we're told, these are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. Now, notice here how these people are characterized. Divisions equipped for war. That means these are soldiers once again. They're not quite in the class of the special forces of the mighty men that are described over in chapter 11. But nonetheless, these are serious soldiers. Now look at this. They're there to be a part of the anointing and the coronation of David as king. Look at their numbers, huge numbers. Just pick through this list for a moment. We're told the sons of Judah, this is one of the smallest regiments, was there. There was 6,800 equipped for war. Then we learn of Simeon, 7,100. Sons of Levi, 4,600. And then you have of Benjamin, 3,000. The sons of Ephraim, 20,800. The half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000. We learn of Zebulun, they sent 50,000. Then you have Naphtali, 1,000 captains and 37,000 with shield and spear. Of the Danites, there were 28,600. Of Asher, 40,000. And then you have, it goes out of its way to comment on the fact that some of these are coming from the other side of the Jordan, where it says, from the other side of the Jordan, where the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh were 120,000. With all kinds of weapons for the battle. Now, Edersheim looks at this list and he tallies it up. And he says there were 339,600 men with 1,222 chiefs from both sides of the Jordan in a swift show of national unanimity and enthusiasm around David's kingdom. I think this is very important, first of all, to the telling of the story of David's establishment and kingship. David is attracting the support of the military men around the country. And it's obvious that he would do that, being one of the greatest warriors in Israel of that day. But you see, one thing I want to focus on is, why were all these soldiers there? It would be natural for them to be there because they wanted to rally around a guy like David who was obviously known for his great military exploits. But the thing that sticks out in our passage, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 12, and the telling of all of these soldiers who gathered around David, is that they were there for spiritual reasons. They were there for biblical reasons. Yes, they were there to turn the kingdom over. Yes, they wanted a smooth transition to power. But I want us to see what animates it. Remember, I told you in the introduction that the telling of the story of David's rise to kingship is not littered with information about pomp and circumstance and ceremony and trappings of royalty. The thing that really sticks out is that all of this was being done according to the word of God. Now, look at verse 23 of chapter 12. Why were they there? Well, they were there to turn the kingdom of Saul to David according to the word of the Lord. Notice what animates the transition of power from Saul to David is they were there according to the word of the Lord. Now, many times throughout this study through Samuel, I have referenced Dr. Blakey, a great Scottish Presbyterian commentator and theologian from the 19th century, whose commentary is extremely valuable and useful. So I've talked about points where he's helped illuminate interpretation, application of the narrative. But here he's just completely wrong. He says, why, if this was the command of God, had they been so long carrying it out? He says, the elders cannot but give it a place among the reasons of offering him the throne. It is not allowed to have its own place. It's added to the others as if they needed to be supplemented before the effect would be given. He says, the elders did not show supreme regard to the will of God, which ought ever to be the very first consideration in every loyal heart. In other words, Dr. Blakey is complaining. He's saying it took them 7.5 years, number one. And number two, he says, it doesn't seem like it because you have three reasons given why they were there, as you see 1 Chronicles 11 and 2 Samuel 5. Three reasons are given. The last reason explicitly says they did this according to the word of the Lord. So he says they give two other reasons. And Blakey's saying they're really not acting according to principle. Now, I couldn't disagree more. His first complaint is that it took 7.5 years is actually true, but why? That's the question we should ask. Why did it take 7.5 years for the soldiers, the mighty men, and the elders of Israel to gather around David, unite him as king? Well, I would argue one reason why is because they were wrestling with the word of God. Remember, at the end of David's flight from Saul didn't end all that smoothly. Remember, all along that whole flight from Saul, David showed all kinds of character lapses and weak moral and spiritual weakness. And then at the very end of it, he goes off to the land of Philistia and he basically commits treason against the people of God. So just because he comes back to Judah doesn't necessarily send shockwaves of excitement. These men, these elders, they know the prophecies of the word of God, but they're comparing the prophecies of God's word, and they're looking at them and David, and they're saying something's not matching. So what I draw from this gap in time is not so much that they were being disobedient to the word of God. What I draw from the gap of time and the explicit reference that's being made here repeatedly about how their actions and anointing David are driven by the word, what I draw from that is that God's word had to settle in their heart. There had to be a period of illumination and reflection and meditation upon the word of God. They weren't ready to just lay hands on this man immediately. They saw too many things in his life that bothered them, and they wanted to test and weigh the word. You see, because they didn't want their actions to just be ceremonial. They didn't want it to be just as tradition, you know? What they wanted was to make sure their actions were being driven by the internalizing of God's word. Well, that's the story here. Is that the obedience flows out of understanding. They took time to think about the word, to pray over the word, to be illuminated. And so, makes it clear here, by the time they lay their hands on David and anoint him, the word of God has taken root within their heart. It has driven them to act. I want to come back and apply that in a moment, but that's enough to tuck away in our thinking here. And the other response to Blakey is this. They do give three reasons. Back over in 2 Samuel 5. You can see they do give three reasons here. And I would argue that each reason is biblical. Notice the first reason. They say, behold, you are bone. We are your bone and your flesh. Now, you could say, well, this reflects a kind of pragmatism. And that's true. It does reflect a kind of pragmatism. They've been involved in civil war. They've been without a king. And they want to make sure that whoever becomes king is going to unify the people of God. And, of course, the only person who really could is another Israelite. So the fact that they come saying, "You are, we are bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh," is their way of emphasizing that we're going to be able to get along because we see the world the same way. We're Israelites. But you know what? The Word of God commands this. It's not just pragmatism that's driving their action. The law commands. Deuteronomy 17:15. The very first requirement of a king is that he shall be an Israelite. It says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." So instead of being some sort of empty, hollow, pragmatic reason, what you see here is their very first stated reason is biblical. We are conforming to the law. Tuck that away. That's important. The second thing here is we see that they say, well, when Saul was king over us, you were one who led Israel out and in. Now, that phrase, Israel out and in, is a way of referring to David's very distinguished military record. For instance, if you go back to 1 Samuel 18, we're told the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet Saul with their tambourines, with joy and musical instruments. And when they played, they said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. See, that's a great record of accomplishment, a military record, they're saying. When David went out to battle under the rule of King Saul, he slayed his 10,000s. Verse 13, we're told that Saul removed him, David, from his presence and appointed him commander of 1,000. And David went out and came in before the people. And the rest of the context there is about military operations. So you see, this phrase is about going out and going in. It's about military operations. It's pointing to his very distinguished record. And you can say, well, that just speaks to pragmatism then. But not really. Because if you read back in 1 Samuel 9, the conversation that goes on between the Lord and Samuel, he says, yes, I'll grant that Israel has asked for a king for all the wrong reasons. The kind of king they say they want is not biblical. But God says, nevertheless, I've heard their cry. I'm raising up Saul to be a military deliverer because I've heard the cry of my people. So in other words, God raises up Saul because he sees my people are defenseless and they need a military leader. So again, we see there's nothing unbiblical here in this second reason. In fact, it's solid. But then when you come to the third, you can see just how thoroughly the principle of being directed by the word of the Lord has been internalized. Look at verse 2, the end. They said, and, now they're adding this to the third reason why they're raising him up. And the Lord said to you, you will be shepherd over my people Israel, and you will be ruler. Now, what's interesting is you find that very same phrase in the retelling of the story by the Chronicle in 1 Chronicles 11:3. They anointed David because the Lord said. And then if you go over to 1 Chronicles 12:23, as we've just noticed, all the military men were there to turn over the kingdom from Saul to David according to the word of the Lord. Now here again, I said, let's tuck this principle away and we'll come back to it. But notice what is animating it, driving the action. The mighty men gave David strong support in his kingdom because it was according to the word of the Lord. The soldiers of Israel from north to south, east and west, came to turn over the kingdom to David because it was according to the word of the Lord. Why did the elders do it? Well, the answer is given in 2 Samuel 5:2, because the Lord said. People of God, I want us to get this point because it's such a strong point made as you compare the narratives against each other. Everywhere we look, we see the motivating impulse is the Word of God. Now, it may have taken 7.5 years for that word to drive them to act, but that's okay. Because when they did act, they acted because they were compelled to act. Now, think about that in contrast to the rise of Saul. Why did those elders of Israel come out to Samuel to say we needed a king? Was it because the word of God was like a fire in their stomach saying, we've got to have a king because God's word says so? No. They came out to Saul because they said they wanted a king just like all the other nations. But not the elders here, not the soldiers here. What we see is that it's out of the overflow of their hearts, gripped by the word of God, they were led to act. And so the thing that we see here is that the word of God is driving the rise of David to kingship. Think about that. Notice how we went through last week through the record so clearly of the Civil War and the plans of David and Abner to lift up and exalt David and his kingdom. We said all of those plans shattered like a glass on a rock. The Word of God goes out of its way to make it clear. David is not raised up to kingship because of a great plan made by men. Here we see this confirmed yet again. What's directing all of the action and the narrative and the rise of David to kingship is the Word of God. And the way it happens should be interesting to us. And that is that the Word of God had to settle in the hearts of God's people and marinate like a roast cooking in a crock pot for 7 years. There's a principle in that, people of God. There's a principle in that. The animating principle of our actions, first of all, must be the Word of God. But second of all, and I think this is just as important, is that sometimes in order for us to come to the kinds of convictions that lead to actions which just seem to flow out of us by second nature, the word must settle for a while. These godly men don't just hear a word and jump up and go put it into action. They let the word settle. They wrestle with the word. They ask questions of the word. They turn the word over. They talk with one another about the word. They pray over the word. They seek the Spirit's guidance and illumination of the Word of God. You see, it's only then and after the Word of God has sunk into their minds and it's generated real understanding and deep heartfelt conviction that now they're acting. They're gripped by the Word. There's an admonition in there for us, people of God. We should be busy about the business of loading our minds with the Word of God, first of all. Yes, that's true. But also, be patient. You know, many times over the years here, I've told people, be careful how many convictions you accumulate. Let me say it again. Be careful about how many convictions you accumulate. Because the Lord will hold you to those. He'll either expose whether those are fraudulent and hypocritical convictions, or He'll make you suffer for your convictions. Because they're not real until you're ready to stand for them, no matter the consequences. Only then are you able to really apply the word in a way that's sound and godly, and meaningful, effectual. So this teaches us a principle that there should be a season of weighing the word and thinking over it and patiently calling upon the Lord to help us understand. As we do that, then we can be led to action that is consistent with real heartfelt conviction. And I think that's an important lesson for us this morning. And such a momentous occasion and circumstances as uniting around a king and anointing him as king, it's a big deal. The word must guide to actions. But come back to our prophecy here. And it spells out two parts of the call to kingship that are extremely important with respect to the crowning of David as king. And they're found in this prophecy. The Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. I want to dwell on those for a moment. First of all, I'm going to take the second one first because it's easy to get at. You'll be a ruler. Nothing terribly significant in the word ruler. It's nagid. It's the same word that was used of Saul. We find it on the lips of Abigail in 1 Samuel 25:30 when she says that one day God will raise David up to be the nagid over Israel, the ruler. Probably the most famous use of this word nagid is Isaiah 55:4, where the prophet says that he's going to raise up his prince who will be like David. He will be the Messiah nagid. Very important passage there of messianic prophecy. But not a lot of passages that deal with this term. Basically, it's just saying rule. But really what's important for us is how the rule is characterized. Because this is not just any kind of rule. This is a rule as a shepherd. Notice that here. You will shepherd my people. So that's what's coloring in the kind of rule that David's reign will be characterized by. Now, what should be interesting to us is this is the first time in the Bible that shepherd is applied to a ruler. The very first time. You have it used, for instance, in Numbers 27:17, where God speaks about bringing a ruler, a shepherd, who will lead Israel in and lead them out. And he said they must be raised up by the Lord, otherwise they won't have somebody who will be able to shepherd the sheep. So we have it used there. Sometimes it's used in ancient Near Eastern texts to refer to kings. It's somewhat common. But really, we have to take our understanding of it from the Bible. And I would say here, it's important for us to accent what Scripture does when it talks about a shepherd. We can't just take our understanding from a country living. Now, I know a little bit about sheep because we had them on our little farm. But when you look at the Word of God and you see what it accents, that's where we draw our insights. And Isaiah 40, for instance, verse 11 gives us some insight into how the Bible sees this role of shepherd working out. And it says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and he will carry them in his bosom. And he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Notice the image here of the shepherd. Very very nurturing, very tender, very compassionate. He gathers the lambs. That's the little ones. He gathers them to himself. And he holds the sick ones close to his bosom. And he doesn't drive the sheep so fast that the nursing ewes can't keep up with the stronger, healthier ones. So you get a very important picture there, a very pastoral image. Then you come to Ezekiel 34. Where it refers to how God will shepherd his people. And in this passage, obviously, the shepherds of Israel have been abusing and exploiting the sheep, which are God's people. But here we have wonderful images of God shepherding his people. It says, he will search for his sheep. He will deliver his sheep out of all the places to which they've been scattered on a rainy day. And it says he will feed the sheep on the mountains of Israel and by the streams. And he will feed them in good pastures. He will cause them to graze on the mountaintops of Israel. And they will lie down in good grazing ground. And they will feed in rich pastures. And he will give them rest. And verse 16 speaks to the physical care and nurture of the sheep. He will bind up the broken. And he will strengthen the sick. Now, these are all images that are related to the shepherd, which help us understand what God intends by this. You see, and I think the thing that we take away is that though David be a king and powerful, what is to characterize his way of shepherding the sheep is not power. See, that's the important thing. It's not power. It's not brute force. It's that tender, caring aspect of a shepherd that is to qualify his rule. So Matthew Poole here says, he says, this expression he uses to admonish David that he was not made a king to advance his glory or interest, but for the benefit of his people. And so he ought to rule with tenderness and to watch over the sheep with diligence. Now, you can't help but think about this way of bringing shepherd and rule together with respect to David's kingdom and not think back to the last inauguration of a king in Israel. And that last inauguration of a king in Israel was Saul. And remember, Saul was going to be like the king of the nations. And so God says to Samuel, all right, you tell Israel what a king is who's like the nations so they know what they're getting. So Samuel says, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and he'll place them for them in his chariots and among his horsemen. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties. And they'll do his plowing and they'll reap his harvest and they'll make his weapons. And he'll take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he'll take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give them to his officers. Goes on and on. What's the continual verb, though? He'll take. He'll take. See? That's a king like the nations. He won't be there to serve. He will be there to be served. Now here's the rule for David. God's raising him up. He says, you will be a shepherd to the flock. That's the world that David lived in. He understood what that meant. A shepherd. Remember, we first found him as a shepherd, right? Tending his dad's sheep because all of his older brothers looked at it as too menial labor. It was given to the last kid, the scruffy one. Yeah, the first time we hear him talking, we hear him telling Saul that when he was out in the pastures guarding the sheep, one time he took a rock and he killed a bear with it. And the next time he grabbed a lion by his beard and he punched him in the nose. David knows what a shepherd is like. Even the winsome Abigail reminds David of how dear David is to the Lord by taking pastoral shepherding imagery. Tells him that he will be a bundle, a shepherd's bundle to the Lord. And of course, that references the shepherd's bundle which carried the food. And of course, that was the bundle that the shepherd took very precious care of because it sustained his life. That's the image that was being applied to David. He lived and moved in the world of shepherding. It's interesting that the Lord applies that to him now as the first one in history. And he says in redemptive history, you will reign like a shepherd. And from all indications, David did that well. Psalm 78, verse 72 speaks to David and says that he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. And he guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. David did what God called him to do. Now, we think about this for our application here this morning. I think there's a couple of parts. It's on both ends. First of all, it's what we are. Remember, David is to shepherd God's sheep. Who are God's sheep? The people of God, the covenant people. And so the first thing that we learn here this morning is about our identity. You're sheep. All of us are sheep. And you don't have to grow up on a farm to know how unflattering this is. The Bible describes it for us. Sheep are the kind of people who need to be led out to be fed. Then they have to be taken away from the pasture so they don't overeat. Sheep are the kind of animal that has to be led to water and then led away from water, or if they stay there too long, they'll drink themselves till they drown. Sheep are in constant need of protection from other animals and from thieves and robbers. Sheep go astray easily when they get spooked. So they're weak and vulnerable and stupid. And that's what the Bible says we are. Sheep. But the saving grace in all of this is how it's characterized. My sheep. See, we're not just sheep. We're the Lord's sheep. It's there when this Psalms like Psalm 23 begin to really become vivid and powerful to us. When it talks about the Lord being our shepherd. And Psalm 1 and verse 3 where it talks about we are the sheep of his pasture. It says, we have not made ourselves. We have been made by the Lord's omnipotent hand. See, we're the Lord's sheep. And that means then that all of the images of promise and comfort and hope that flow forth from those psalms are ours. As Psalm 23 says, we shall not be in want. We shall lie down in green pastures and walk beside the still waters. Our souls will be restored. We will be guided into paths of righteousness. And when we walk to the terrifying hills of the valley of the shadow of death, we won't fear. We're told that God will make a banquet before our enemies, and He will cause our cup to overflow. See, when God talks about what David is to do, He's talking also about us. We will have a shepherd. He would have His people have a shepherd who care for them and provide for them. So it's important that we understand our identity from the Word of God, first of all. And second of all, it's important that we understand what kind of rulers God would have in His church. Because what's interesting here is this is the gold standard for rule. From here forward in Scripture, this is a prevailing, dominant image of a leader. They're shepherds. So when God's angry with the false leaders of Israel, He calls them, He says, "Woe to the shepherds." Ezekiel 34, again, the prophecy says, Ezekiel says he's prophesying against the shepherd of Israel. He says, "Woe to the shepherds." And then you come to the New Testament. Here, the Apostle Peter speaks to the pastors and elders of the church, and he says, "Shepherd the flock." So it's not just Old Testament. This is what shepherds are. This is what rulers are, what leaders are in the church. They're shepherds. And it could be because we live in this modern world, but it could also be because we've turned away from the Bible. But one of the worst things in the contemporary age, in modern church age, is that the idea of shepherding has something that's just set aside anymore. The whole idea of the glamour pastor and the big church and all that. Pastors are not called shepherds anymore. You can read a lot of books on pastoral ministry and theology today and how to grow a big church and all of this. But the shepherding metaphor is gone. And then comes the CEO model, the leadership manual on how to be pastors and elders. But pastor's gone. Shepherd is gone. And then, of course, another subtle change has occurred there too. Is that people of God are no longer thought of or described as sheep. They're thought of and viewed and depicted as free market consumers. See? They're free market consumers who are wandering from pasture to pasture, finding where their felt needs will be met. Diagnosed by themselves, and they know where to go, what programs they need, rather than what Scripture says, sheep. Who need to be led by the still waters and into the green pastures and have the humble shepherding and the humble diet of the Word of God, which is the Word and the sacrament. So here we have just tremendous imagery that teaches us as the church here, as the elders speak about what David's role is, according to prophecy, to shepherd God's people. There's great understanding for us here about who we are and what kind of church and people of God we are to be. We're to be sheep who are guided by shepherds who love the Lord and love His people. Well, let's quickly move on here to the kingship turned over. We don't have to linger long here, but just note a couple of things. One, they covenanted with David. You can see here all Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord. And it's interesting, it points out that the elders were the ones that did that. They're representing the people of God as they make the covenant. And then we notice here that this is a religious, political arrangement because it says that they covenanted before the Lord. This is interesting that it is a political arrangement, that is to be sure. But it's not secular. It's religious. They did this before the Lord. And, you know, we have to piece a lot of things together from context and spend more time than I would probably want to now based upon what I have in my notes. But I'll just say this. What should be obvious to us, we compare all of this, Scripture against Scripture, is this political covenant is a covenant that is framed by the law of God. And so even as we read about how David is to shepherd God's people, we also learn that he is to lead them biblically and according to the law of God as their king. And so the Word of God would teach that it's important for magistrates to take their instruction from the law of God and the Word of God, to know how to be kings, and that countries and nations should have biblical constitutions that are framed and based upon the Word of God. And so they made a covenant with David, and then we're told they anointed David. And this is just their way of acknowledging that he is their king. And finally, it's not said here, but you find it over in 1 Chronicles 29, 39. It says they feasted. They were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking. They were there 3 days eating and drinking. So it's quite an affair when they finally inaugurated, installed him as king. It was a large party, I guess you could say. And imagine that. There's 350,000 soldiers partying, reveling before the Lord, eating and drinking before the Lord to rejoice in David's rise to kingship. I think I'm just going to take time to apply one thing here from our passage as we wind our way to conclusion. Promises kept. That, to me, is a large idea that emerges from our passage. Promises were kept. See, what do you mean by that? Well, the answer is this. Kyle Delitzsch put it very good when they say that when all these elders came to covenant with David and to anoint him, and they did it according to the word of the Lord through Samuel, what they say is this. This shows that God fulfilled his word. It found its completion. Now, here's what's important for us to think about this morning. That this event shows that the word of God found its completion or its fulfillment here. Because the fact is, a lot of times it looked like it was never going to happen. That's really what it looked like. Throughout the narrative, we've had to see how people like Jonathan and Saul, inexplicably even Saul and Abigail, come to David and they console him and say, God's going to fulfill his word to you. One day you are going to be king over all of Israel. But you know, most of the time it looked like David had trouble believing that. And sadly, there was a tremendous gap between promise and fulfillment in David's life. And while David was in that gap between promise and fulfillment, David's experience didn't look like the promises were his or ever going to be fulfilled. And David's response and behavior to the promise didn't look like he believed it was going to be fulfilled either. What you find is David sinfully snatching after, grasping after fulfillment on his own terms and can't ever find it. And the only way it actually ever does get fulfilled is when everything looks absolutely bleak and hopeless and God fulfills it in his way. Promises were kept. See, I think this is the thing that we take away from our passage here this morning is that God makes promises and God fulfills promises. But the thing of it is you have to keep your eye on is that he does that in his time and in his way. Now, that has to be something that we think over and over and over again as Christians, because we often get restless just as David did. We often think, yes, we have the promises, but it never seems like we have the fulfillment. And it leads us to cynicism and doubt and anxiety and desperation. You say, oh, Pastor Sattel, I've never had any of those things. I believe in every word of the Bible. I never had any doubts. Well, you'd be a very unusual Christian if that was true. In fact, I can't really say I've ever met a Christian who honestly told me they never had a doubt about anything. That's not true. You see, our faith is weak. We're not superhuman people with superhuman spirituality and this faith that is constantly on this high pitch and fueled and hot fire kind of a faith. What we have is a faith that's constantly being tinged with doubts, plagued with concerns and anxieties and disappointments and frustrations. And too often we have a faith that looks very sinful. One of those reasons is because we say we believe the word of God, but then we doubt it because it doesn't look like it's being fulfilled. And so this morning, since I understand that's the way we are, because that's the way I am too, I take great consolation here in looking at this. Promises were fulfilled. God made promises to David, and it looked like David was going to ruin the fulfillment of those. It looked like Saul was going to ruin the fulfillment of those. It looked like the Philistines were going to ruin the fulfillment of those. It looked like the people of God was going to ruin the fulfillment of those. And then eventually what happens? God fulfills his word of promise. And he does it in a very, well, not spectacular way. He does it in a way that looked weak and silly to everyone who was watching. But it was the power of God and the wisdom of God manifest in his own weakness and foolishness. And when he fulfilled it, he made his word obvious in terms of its fulfillment. And that's our consolation this morning, that God keeps his word. Because he does that, and because we have so many examples of that in Scripture, we are entitled to cling to these episodes of promise and fulfillment, like our faith and our life actually depends upon it. Because in those examples, we have these divinely approved and testified to examples. And those are the examples that enrich our faith in the times of our greatest periods of doubt and despair. The Lord's word is good and it is true and it is unfailing. And we know that, at least in part here, because God kept his promises to David. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for the testimony of your word, how it fills in so many gaps and our thinking and understanding of this particularly great redemptive historical event. So many mysterious and unexpected and unplanned for ways, we see that you were always at work. And the best of all, we see that your word was what was driving the situation and bringing it to its fulfillment. So your promise to David would be fulfilled. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to pay special attention to how your word worked and operated in the hearts and minds of your people, because it is a testimony to us for the kind of way in which we are to approach your word and believe in your word and embrace your word and treat your word. So help us, O Lord, to receive instruction, to have hearing ears and seeing eyes, that our faith would be fortified as we have heard this testimony of your powerful acts in the raising up of your King David. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.